The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Jeremiah chapter 16. Go get my glasses off my desk. Jeremiah chapter 16, resuming our study at verse 19. Jeremiah 16:19. Have a refreshing change tonight. We're going to study positive volition, the positive volition of Jeremiah and the Gentiles. Preparation for our study this evening, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer. Preparation involves the filling of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, we will spend time in prayer and, if necessary, use the rebound technique. The filling of the Spirit is necessary for the function of gap. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we belong to Thee. This means You are responsible for providing everything we need. This means that You have provided through the written word. We thank You for the formation of the canon and its preservation down through the centuries, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for the recovery of the original languages. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will make these things meaningful to us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to be doing a lot of traveling this year, and many of my Taper friends in other parts of the country are going to ask me about Texas football. They are going to ask about such disasters as the Cotton Bowl and the Super Bowl. Today, of course, marks the second disaster in Texas football history, as the Dallas Cowboys lost the Super Bowl game. Now, I don't intend to discuss Texas football, at least the two disasters, the Cotton Bowl and the Super Bowl, with any of my friends in other parts of the country. I think I'll try to keep it on a friendship basis. But as an introduction to our study of Jeremiah this evening, I am going to answer them now. Since they are tapers, since most of them will get the tape sooner or later, I have two answers. Both answers are taken from Texas history. First of all, I want to read to you a copy of a letter written by Colonel Travis after the first day's battle at the Alamo. At the top of the paper is the commandancy of the Alamo, and then he gave the county Bexar, 24 February, 1836. This is the letter that came out. Fellow citizens and compatriots, I am besieged by 1,000 or more of the Mexicans under Santa Ana. Actually, 4,000 in a couple of days from that time. I have sustained strong bombardment for 24 hours and have not lost a man. The enemy have demanded a surrender at discretion. Otherwise, the garrison is to be put to the sword. I have answered with a cannon shot, and our flag still waves proudly over the walls. I shall never surrender nor retreat. Then I call on you in the name of liberty, of patriotism, and of everything dear to American character to come to our aid with all dispatch. The enemy are receiving reinforcements daily and will no doubt increase to 2,000 to 3,000 or 4,000 in a few days. Turned out to be 4,000. Though this call may be neglected, I am determined to sustain myself as long as possible and to die like a soldier who never forgets what is due to his honor and that of his country. Victory or death. Signed, W. Barrett Travis, Lieutenant Colonel Commanding. P.S. The Lord is on our side. When the enemy appeared in sight, we had not 3 bushels of corn. We have since found in deserted houses 80 or 90 bushels and have gotten into the walls 29 or 30 beeves. That's my first answer. The second answer is taken a few days later from a speech of Colonel Travis. This speech was actually made on the 3rd of March. That had been a terrible day. The speech was made just before sunset. For 10 days and 10 nights, the Texas garrison had held off against fantastic odds. And, of course, things were getting very desperate. So Colonel Travis called the whole garrison together, and he stood out in front of them, and he began to speak. And this is what he said. My brave companions, stern necessity compels me to employ the few moments afforded by this brief cessation of the conflict in making known to you the most interesting, yet the most solemn and unwelcome fact that perishing humanity can realize. But how shall I find the language to prepare you for its reception? I cannot do so. All I can say is prepare for the worst. Our fate is sealed. Within a few days, perhaps a few hours, we will all be in eternity. This is our certain doom. I have deceived you long by promises of help. I crave your pardon, hoping that, after hearing my explanation, you will sympathize with me in my extreme necessity. In deceiving you, I have also deceived myself and have been deceived by others. I have continually received the strong assurance of help from home. Every letter from the council has teemed with the assurance that within a short time we might confidently expect reinforcements. These assurances I received as facts. They inspired me with the greatest confidence, but promised help has not come. And our hopes are not realized. Let us not in haste censor our friends. The enemy has invaded our territory much earlier than we anticipated, and at their present approach, it is a surprise to all. Our friends were not informed of our perilous condition in time to save us. My calls upon Colonel Fannin remain unanswered, and my messengers have not returned. His whole command has probably fallen into the hands of the enemy, or perhaps our couriers have been cut off. I trust that you do not censor me for my course. Incidentally, Fannin did receive his dispatches, and Fannin did start out with 300 men and 4 pieces of artillery, and when the wagons broke down, they turned around and went back to Goliad, but that's another story. Relying upon these promises from home, I retained you here until the enemy outnumbered us 20-1, and escape is now impossible. We have no hope of help, for no force of our friends could send would be able to cut through the strong ranks of the Mexicans. We dare not surrender, for should we do so, the blood red flag now waving in our sight, as well as the merciless character of our enemies, admonishes us of what would be our doom. We cannot cut our way through the enemy ranks, for we should be slain in less than 10 minutes. Nothing remains then but to stay in this fort and fight until the last moment. In this case, we must sooner or later all be slain. for I am sure that Santa Anna is determined to storm the fort and take it at whatever cost. And then he goes on, then we must die. This is a fixed and inevitable fact. Our business is not to make a fruitless effort to save our lives, but simply to choose the manner of our death. Three modes are presented to us. Shall we surrender and be deliberately shot without taking the life of a single enemy? Shall we try to cut our way through the Mexican ranks and be butchered before we can kill 20 of our adversaries? I am opposed to either method, for in either case, we could but lose our lives without benefiting our friends and loved ones, our fathers, our mothers, our brothers, our sisters, our wives, our little ones. Now Travis speaks for himself. My choice is to remain in this fort, to resist every assault, and to sell our lives as dearly as possible. Then let us band together and vow to die together. Let us resolve to withstand our enemies to the last. And when they shall storm our fortress, let us kill them as they come. Kill them as they scale the walls. Kill them as they leap within. Kill them as they raise their weapons and as they use them. Kill them as they kill our companions and continue to kill them as long as one of us shall remain alive. And be assured, our memory will be gratefully cherished by posterity till all history shall be erased and all noble deeds shall be forgotten. But I leave every man to his own choice. Should any man prefer to surrender and be tied and shot, or attempt an escape through Mexican ranks and be killed ere he can rush 100 yards, he is at liberty to do so. My own choice is to stay in this fort and to die for my country, fighting as long as there is breath in my body. This I will do, even if you leave me alone. And then he did something. He stopped his speech right there. And he pulled out his sword, and he drew a line across the parade ground. And then he said, those who wish to die like heroes and patriots, come over to me. And at that point, every man who could walk stepped over the line. Some of them couldn't. For example, Jim Bowie was brought out in a cot. And so he finally said, would any of you lads carry my cot across so I can join you? And they did. And 187 men fought 4,000 Mexicans, and for the next 3 days and those three final assaults, and when it was all over, 187 Texans dead and over 1,500 of the enemy. Now, why is this an answer? I'll tell you why it's an answer. Football is a game. History is a fight for freedom. And Texas history is one of the greatest fights for freedom this country has ever known. And I don't know how you feel about it, but as far as I am concerned, the state of Texas has the most honorable history of any state in these United States. And furthermore, the state of Texas has its own fight for freedom today. And those of you who come regularly to Bible class here at Baraka, well, you're a part of that fight. And we are fighting for freedom, and we are fighting in the angelic conflict. And I don't know whether Baraka Church personally is the Alamo or San Jacinto, but whichever it is, no Texan with doctrine ever loses the fight. So if you have any twinges about today's game, forget it. Verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, and my refuge in the day of affliction. That much is Jeremiah's double portion. The rest of this passage deals with Gentiles who are also positive toward the Word of God. So tonight we study two double portions. The double portion of Jeremiah the prophet and the double portion of the Gentile believers who lived at that time on the earth. Jeremiah now begins the positive side. Here is his response to Category 1 love. He is lost out with his right woman. Category 1 love is the prophet Jeremiah's double portion. And the first portion is mentioned under the word, my strength. Incidentally, speaking of right women, I believe that I have found my right dog. This dog is a Norwegian Alkhound. His father's name was Balder, but that's the German or the Deutsch spelling. In Norwegian, it is spelled this way, Balder. Balder was one of the heroes of the Norsemen. And Balder, by the way, was such a great fighter that no one could kill him. Even the gods were always trying to kill him. And the only god who ever figured a way to do it was Loki, and he found a way to take a mistletoe and fire it with a special weapon. And when Balder finally died, he was killed with a piece of mistletoe stuck in his chest. And all around him were the weapons, the spears and the swords and the darts and the arrows of all the gods, and they had just bounced off his muscles. Well, that's the story of Balder. Balder in Norwegian means spring, sunlight, or plus H means happiness. Now, I have finally decided upon a name for this dog. Balderdash. Well, I want to tell you why he's my right dog. We have a barrier up between the kitchen and the rest of the house to keep him out. Bobby made this fantastic barrier yesterday. It has chicken wire, wood, all kinds of things. It's reinforced with all kinds of furniture. Balderdash and I were there alone, and I was shaving in one end of the house, and he's in the other. And I can hear him, and he has a very keen sense of smell, and he knows I'm there. I'm not saying anything. I'm listening to him howl. And then his howling gets louder. Then all of a sudden it stops altogether. There's a great silence. And then I look down and someone is licking my bare foot. Now, I don't know how he got there. So I take him back and look. He has taken with the, I didn't know at the time, I watched and waited the second time I bent the wire back, I could see it had been bent. Then I hid and watched him. With his teeth, he dragged a great big chair about 6 inches out of the way. Then with his teeth, he reached down and started to bend up the chicken wire, and he pulled it up. Then he started the torturous thing of getting his little fat body through that hole. And every now and then he'd look to see if I was around there. And to make sure that I wouldn't come, he'd howl. Then he'd work. So I took Bobby's folly and threw it outside. And I decided that young lad has earned the right to live in both rooms. But I've decided that's my right dog. He's a fighter. He's Balder. All right. The prophet Jeremiah is a fighter. He's fighting for the Lord, and these occupied with the Lord. And realizing that, of course, he will give us the story in the next chapter about his right woman. But realizing that it's a phase out as far as she is concerned from chapter 16, verse 1. At the end of this chapter, he now says, "You are my double portion, O Lord." First of all, my first portion is strength. The Hebrew word looks like this. Oz. That's O-Z. This is the Hebrew word for strength, honor, power, splendor, majesty, and glory. In other words, Jeremiah has learned enough Bible doctrine. Jeremiah has functioned long enough under Gap to realize that the Lord is not only his power, his strength, his majesty, his glory, but his splendor as well. Now, all of these meanings describe Jeremiah's first portion. He is occupied with the person of Christ, and Oz means he possesses an edification complex in 597 B.C. Gap has produced this edification complex in Jeremiah, and the Lord being his strength, this is the dynamics of his life, the daily function of Gap, the erection of the edification complex, the reflected glory, the majesty, the splendor of that edification complex. The second portion is found under the phrase, "and my fortress," and this is the Hebrew ma'oz, looks like this. M-A-O-Z. See, it's almost like the other word, except it has an M-A in front of it. And when you add M-A in front of O-Z, it means a fortification, a refuge, or a stronghold. And here is the iron in Jeremiah's soul. Here are his inner resources for time of disaster and time of catastrophe. Now the next three words, "and my refuge," are an amplification of his second portion. "And my refuge." The Hebrew is manos, which looks like this. M-A-N-O-S, manos. Let's get 6 points then on Jeremiah's inner resources, the iron in his soul. Manos, point one, manos is the amplification of the special of the second portion. See, Jeremiah has a double portion from the Lord. And in time of tragedy, and the tragedy hits with chapter 16, verse 1, phase out your right woman. In time of tragedy, in time of heartache, Jeremiah has the inner resources of the iron of his soul. Point two, Jeremiah has a special place of refuge during any period such as he is having now, the broken heart period. Jeremiah 15:18 describes his broken heart. Point three, Jeremiah's right woman has been unfaithful, and in her soul she has surrounded Jeremiah with mental attitude sins. Her unfaithfulness is a manifestation of her negative attitude toward him. Let's put a few of these in. Now here is her right lobe. She has jealousy. She has bitterness. She has vindictiveness. She has implacability. She has cruelty. She has hatred. Now, here is Jeremiah. Here's the right lobe. And all of these are in the right lobe. And here's Jeremiah. He's the object of her jealousy. He's the object of her bitterness. He's the object of her vindictiveness, the object of her implacability. See, Jeremiah's in her soul. That's inevitable because he is her right man. The hatred, the cruelty, all of these things add up. And therefore, Jeremiah, who is in her soul, she doesn't love him. She vacillates, but every mental attitude sin makes her hate him, despise him, want to hurt him, want to destroy him, want to take revenge upon him. And therefore, because she is minus the capacity to love, minus Bible doctrine, it's no good. And therefore, Jeremiah has to phase her out. Chapter 16, verse 1. Point 4. As a result, she not only hates him, not only is she bitter toward him, not only is she vindictive, but she starts a strong sublimation program. She is sexually, socially, and entertainment-wise unfaithful to him. But point five, Jeremiah has been prepared for this day of tragedy through the daily function of Gap. And at this point, the double portion begins to work in his life. So point six, he has the edification complex, which not only reflects the glory of God, that's the first portion, but the second portion provides the iron of soul necessary to carry on in the midst of maximum tragedy and heartache and disaster. So much for Jeremiah at this moment. Because of this one sentence at the beginning of verse 19, in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jeremiah will write a commentary on the double portion and the degeneracy of the nation in chapter 17. And Tuesday night we'll begin a study of that particular situation. Now, Jeremiah is not alone. There are other Jews who will respond to his ministry, but there are those throughout the world who are going to benefit from his ministry, who will respond to it. For example, we know of some. We know Nebuchadnezzar will respond to the ministry of Jeremiah. Daniel dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar also had dealings with Jeremiah personally. But after Nebuchadnezzar was saved, then Daniel had the opportunity of teaching the book of Jeremiah to Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus is another, the great Persian ruler. And so whether we're talking about Daniel 4, 34 through 37, where Nebuchadnezzar reflects some of the teaching of Jeremiah, or Cyrus in Isaiah chapters 44 and 45, it all adds up to the same thing. There will be those who will benefit from Jeremiah's double portion. Let's notice this as the pattern develops. Here is Jeremiah's double portion, just mentioned in this passage. Here is the part that will go to Jews. There are Jews who will be positive toward doctrine. But here is the great thing. There will be Gentiles. These are Jews over here. These are Gentiles here. And the rest of this passage, the next verse and a half, actually deal with how Gentiles are going to benefit from Jeremiah's double portion. We know how the Jews are going to benefit. Many of them are going to develop edification complexes and survive the disaster. Some of them will go to Egypt. Many of them will be taken, the younger people will be taken as slaves. And they will go in, of course, on that death march and will survive and will be the nucleus for the restoration. So here is a man who by one decision is going to have a fantastic influence not only on the Jews of his day who are positive, but he will also have a fantastic impact on Gentiles throughout the history of that time. There are many Gentiles who are positive. All right, let's begin now with the Gentiles. What a beautiful way to end this chapter. Jeremiah is heartbroken. Jeremiah has had all of these terrible difficulties. Jeremiah has described the great agony of his soul. And yet, when we get right down to the end, he is going to obey God, and God provides a double portion. Now, continuing in verse 19. Starting with the phrase, the Gentiles. Actually, after the day of affliction, we should have a period. The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, and the Gentiles shall say. Before we analyze what they say, let's get the principle. The Gentiles here are in contrast to Jeremiah's right woman and the apostate Jews. The apostate Jews of Judah and their illustration in Jeremiah's right woman are against Bible doctrine. Therefore, they are going to suffer double misery. There are those who will respond who will have double blessing as Jeremiah. But the thing that is really going to shock the Jews, There are many Gentiles who have been brought up in idolatry, whose background for centuries is the heathenism and the idolatry of paganism. And these Gentiles are going to be positive at the point of God consciousness. They are going to respond to the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. They are going to wind up with Bible doctrine that should go to the Jews, and the Jews' double portion in one generation, one time, is going to be passed to a group of Gentiles who are living all over the world. One time, the double portion of the Jews is going to go right over to the Gentiles. That is, in the age of Israel. Let's notice it now. This is a fascinating passage. The Gentiles shall come. Cal imperfect of bow. Bow indicates they will keep on coming in the cal imperfect. This is going to happen time and time again. And in Jeremiah's generation, the generation afterward, this will keep on happening. Bow looks like this in the English. The Gentiles shall come unto thee. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. God honors positive volition among the heathen. At this point, before we go on with the Gentiles, I want to stop and review the doctrine of heathenism. The doctrine of heathenism. 12 points. Every now and then someone says, what about the heathen? What about the people who've never heard? 12 points on the doctrine of heathenism. Point one. First of all, let's introduce the problem in point one. The problem is often stated today, what about the people who have never heard or apparently never heard the gospel? What about the people in China? What about the people in the bush? What about people in India? What about the Mongolians? What about people 30 miles west of Vladivostok floating around? What about people in Manchuria? What about people on the Axarktes? What about people in the Hindu Kush? What about people all over the world in isolated places? What about people outside of this country? All right, that is the problem we're facing here. Point two. Our knowledge of history would be of great help. Trouble with history is very few people study it objectively anymore. You can't study it academically that way. It isn't taught that way. And all of the mediocre professors are now trying to make great men in history mediocre like themselves. Even in our universities here in the state of Texas, great men like Caesar and Napoleon are often held up to ridicule by those who are too mediocre to understand them. They have no frame of reference, and therefore we have a subjectivity today in the teaching of history. But history bears evidence to the fact of God's grace. And history teaches what confirms what the Bible teaches, that there never was or will be in the history of the world a person on positive volition who didn't hear the gospel and have a chance to respond and who did not receive enough Bible doctrine to have an edification complex in his day. So point two, let's look at some historical evidence with regard to the spread of the gospel in the church age. I want to cite just a few things for your further study. The letter of Pliny, the governor of Pontus, to the Emperor Trajan, in which he says there are so many people who have accepted Christ that there are very few people left who are still in the heathenistic system. The Queen of Abyssinia was led to Christ by 2 captives from Tyre, and as a result, the people of Abyssinia in the first century responded almost en masse. And here is a country in Africa that became almost a Christian country because over 90% of its population responded to the gospel. We think of heathen Persia in that day. Thaddeus went to Persia and he went into one Persian town. He said when he came, there were only 18 believers. When he left, there were only 18 heathen. Little quips like this that come down to us historically kind of help. Ponteius of Alexandria decided to be a missionary to India because he knew that no one had ever been burdened for the people of India and no one had ever gone there. But he was in for a great shock. When he went to India, he discovered believers there. And they not only were there, but they had the gospel in their own language. They had Matthew and Mark and Luke. And he discovered that Matthew had been there and other missionaries had been there. And he found already a great Christian population in India. And that was the second century, and he thought he'd be on the ground floor. India has been exposed to the gospel. We think of the people of China. In the 6th century, the Nestorians were driven out and went to China. And there they led the ruler of China to the Lord, and there was a fantastic outbreak and spread of Christianity in the 6th century. So there are many historical evidences, some just a phrase or two, and some a very lengthy description, in which it is discovered that many of the what the Australians call the outback parts of the earth aren't nearly so out and not nearly so back, that they have been exposed to the gospel. There is also some biblical evidence. Let's take this up as point three. I want to mention three verses that state very specifically that the gospel would go throughout the entire world and that people would be evangelized in every part of the world. Acts 17:6 states the principle. Colossians 1:6 states the fulfillment. 1 Timothy 3:16 states the pattern. We have the principle, the fulfillment, and the pattern. Acts 17:6, Colossians 1:6, and 1 Timothy 3:16. Four. Let's get back to the character of God. This in itself is all we ever need, but we'll cover this from every angle. The application of the doctrine of divine essence. God is perfect righteousness. God is perfect justice. It is impossible for God to be unfair or unjust, not only to the human race collectively, but to any member of the human race personally. And therefore, what about the heathen is not even a bona fide question, because that was answered in eternity past. We'll see how in just a moment. Point five. Taking another step forward, the application of the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement is stated in such passages as 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14, 15, and 19. 1 Timothy 2:6 and 4:10. Titus 2:11. Hebrews 2:9. 2 Peter 2:1. 1 John 2:2. Now, what is the doctrine of unlimited atonement? Let's describe it briefly. When Christ went to the cross, every sin ever committed by every person in the human race, here's the area of weakness, all of these sins collectively were poured out upon Christ. And every sin, past, present, and future, in the entire history of the human race, the billions and billions and billions of sins, actually were poured out upon Christ, and God the Father judged them. He judged every sin ever committed in the human race. They were poured out upon Him and judged. Sin was judged at the cross. Past sin, present sin at that time, sin of the future, sin future from us. That's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. So when any member of the human race approaches the cross, there are no barriers. There are no hang-ups. There is no additional thing that he must do. And therefore it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Faith is non-meritorious. Faith is compatible with grace. Christ did the work on the cross. Nothing can be added to his work. All sins have been judged. Sin is not the issue of the cross. The issue is Christ. The barrier is removed by Christ. And therefore, unlimited atonement means this. Every person can approach the cross and in one second be saved by believing in Christ because the sins of the world were judged. The human good issue is postponed. Now, if a person refuses to believe in Christ, if he goes this way, negative volition, then he stands on his human good. And his human good will be the basis of his indictment at the last judgment. Not his sins. They've already been judged. Law of double jeopardy. They can't be judged again. Christ was judged for our sins on the cross. Now, when Christ was judged on the cross, he was judged not only for you and for me and people in Manhattan or Los Angeles or Kansas City or, pardon the expression, Miami, but wherever people are, in whatever age, Africa, India, any outback part of the earth, any place in the earth which is isolated geographically or any other way, the most primitive person who ever lived, you probably couldn't tell with some of them whether they were human or not. There are people found like that in New Guinea. Makes every anthropologist go crazy trying to measure their skulls and so on. There's some of these people looked as though they got down off of the trees, cut off their tails, and forgot to take a bath. They don't look human, but they are in some of these primitive areas of the world. And I want to tell you something. For every one of them, Christ died for their sins. And if Christ died for their sins, and they are positive, they have positive volition at the point of God consciousness, anticipating what's coming, there is no way that some character in Outer Mongolia tonight cannot, if he is positive, can't be saved. There's no way he can avoid being hearing the gospel. However it is communicated, however it is cranked out to him in his language, by whatever vehicle, he's going to hear, if he's positive, in the Kurilis. He's going to hear in Mongolia. He's going to hear if he has a little hogan down by the Oxartes River. Doesn't make a difference where he is. He's going to hear. All right, let's take a look at it then. Since Christ died for all members of the human race, without exception, it is his intention and his purpose that all members of the human race be saved. The problem is that God cannot coerce human volition. We've already seen this in the connection with Jeremiah's right woman. Therefore, any person unsaved must take the responsibility for his own decision. Point 6, the application of divine sovereignty. 2 Peter 3:9 gives us a direct statement from the sovereignty of God. The direct statement is, in effect, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a change of attitude, a change of mind. It is God's stated plan and purpose that all members of the human race be saved, and only negative volition on the part of the human race keeps them from this salvation. John 3:18, John 3:36. Now point 7. This is the one that applies in our passage. The Gentiles shall come unto thee. Point 7 is the application of the doctrine of God consciousness. The application of the doctrine of God consciousness. And by way of preliminary to this point, there are two places where volition is tested by God, where volition is allowed its perfect freedom. One, God consciousness, and two, gospel hearing. God consciousness and gospel hearing. God consciousness is the point at which any member of the human race becomes aware of the existence of God. Any point at which a member of the human race becomes aware of the existence of God. Mechanics will be taken up under another point. Gospel hearing is when a member of the human race receives gospel information in a language he can understand. He understands the language, and the gospel is communicated to him either verbally or visually in writing in a language he can understand. It may not be his native language, or it may. Now that's the point of gospel hearing. Now here's the principle. If any member of the human race, regardless of geographical isolation or linguistic barrier, repeat, if any member of the human race, regardless of geographical isolation or linguistic barrier, desires relationship with God after reaching God consciousness, then God will provide gospel information by which that person can be saved. Repeat, if any member of the human race, regardless of geographical isolation or linguistic barrier, desires relationship with God after reaching the point of God consciousness, that's positive volition, then God will provide gospel information by which that person can be saved. That explains the Gentiles in Jeremiah's day coming to Christ. The Gentiles shall come unto thee. Now let's get some verses. Jeremiah 23:13. John 17:7. Acts 17:27. Repeat. Jeremiah 23:13. John 17:7. Acts 17:27. Point 8. Man has the ability to arrive at God consciousness through the activity of his own mind. Romans 1:20 and 21. Man has the ability to arrive at God consciousness through the activity of his own mind. Romans 1:20 and 21. When a member of the human race has reached the point of God consciousness, this is also called the point of accountability. Accountability varies with cultures, circumstances, and environment. Accountability could be as early as age 4, 5, or 6. Accountability could be as late as ages 18, 19, or 20. Everything depends upon the structure of the society. A very brilliant, enlightened society, 4, 5, and 6. A very primitive, pristine society, 17, 18, 19, or 20. There are two exceptions, for there are two categories who never reach God consciousness. One, babies or children or even teenagers who die before they reach accountability or before God consciousness. And those automatically go to heaven. There's a wonderful passage on that in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll not study it tonight. The second category are those who are born with an IQ so low that they do not have the mental capability of reaching God consciousness. In other words, a moron, an idiot, and a low mentality. Low mentality, low IQ. And anyone who is in this category is automatically saved. And I think Balderdash has got more sense than some people I've known. They've never reached accountability. All right, point 9. 5 ways in which the human mind reaches God consciousness. This is all in the mind. All you have to do is have an IQ 1 point above idiocy, and it can be accomplished in your case or any case. I want to give you 5 ways. The first is the religious system of thinking. And the religious system of thinking is merely a title to indicate God must exist because men universally believe in the existence of God. Creatures do not crave what does not exist. Men seek after God, Psalm 42:1-2, Acts 17:27. The second is the anthropological system, sometimes called the moral system. To a greater or lesser degree, Man is everywhere possessed with a conscience of his right lobe. The conscience of the right lobe has an urge to choose right over wrong. Doesn't necessarily do so, but it has the urge. The structure of society is based upon human recognition of virtue and truth. In other words, this is a phenomenon which has no explanation apart from the existence of a supreme being. A supreme being who has perfect standards, a supreme being who is absolutely righteous, a supreme being whose character is so perfect that he has the right to establish norms and standards. A material, ungoverned universe could know nothing of moral values or distinctions. The third system of thinking is called ontological. This is one you may not know how to spell. Of course, the way I write, you probably still don't know how to spell it. Ontological. Since the human mind possesses an idea of a perfect and absolute being, such a being must exist. Even Descartes, who is the father of modern rationalism, tried to anchor his philosophy to an absolute system. And when he could not do so, he finally started with himself, the Cartesian principle, I think, therefore I exist. But he recognized that beyond his thought pattern was an absolute. This is the ontological system. So apart from either religious or moral tendencies, the ones just considered, the existence of God is a necessary ideal tendency of the human mind. And beyond the relative by which man measures things, there is an absolute standard. There is an absolute person beyond that standard. The fourth approach is teleological, which looks like this. Teleological. This is one that is very familiar to us in this country. It says in brief, the structure of the universe demands a designer. That's Romans 1:20. Whether we are looking at the universe from the telescopic or from the standpoint of microscopic phenomena. Telescopic phenomena and microscopic phenomena all have order, design, arrangement, purpose, adaptation, all of them. And these suggest a designer. So whether we're looking at the structure of an atom with its neurons and protons, electrons and the outer rings, or whether we are looking at the structure of a galaxy, or many, many fantastic large bodies sometimes called stars are moving around, we see the hand of God in all these things. And people, of course, you know, there are several evolutionary explanations for some of these things. The one that always seemed most ridiculous to me, no matter who said it, it sounded ridiculous, is the person who taught the evolutionary principle that everything was just a lot of gases revolving around and that threw off something here and that became one thing, threw off something there and that became something else. That's like saying that you could take the 26 letters of the alphabet and throw them up in the air and they're going to drop down to the ground in the form of a beautiful poem. There has to be a design behind the designer. All right, the fifth one is the cosmological system. Cosmological. This is the intuitive law of cause and effect. This demands the existence of God because it says there must be something behind what you can see, what you can understand. Everything that is perceived, every bit of design or arrangement or function or operation in the universe demands a cause. Many of you perhaps have had the mental exercise of thinking what's behind this and what's behind this and what's behind this and what's behind this until you move into the realm of the infinite and you run out of gas. Well, that's the cosmological system. Point 10. Heathen are heathen, not because they have never heard the gospel, but because they have heard and rejected the gospel. Heathenism exists because of negative volition. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? The answer, the chicken. Which came first, heathenism or the gospel? The answer is the gospel. Heathen or heathen, not because they've never heard the gospel, but because they heard the gospel and rejected it. Romans 1, 18 through 23. The continent of Africa has many illustrations of peoples in that country who have heard the gospel as far back as the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. The center of Christianity was in North Africa. Great revivals have occurred in China back as far as the 6th century. And yet, today, heathenism. So this is a very important principle. The gospel was always there first. And when people go negative, heathenism develops. In fact, that's the study of Jeremiah. Idolatry is heathenism. And heathenism develops from rejection of Bible doctrine. Point 11. Successful missionary function in every generation is based on following the will of God to the area where the fields are white unto the harvest. This is the missionary approach. And you will notice that the great missionary activity in every century always changes. It'll be one geographical area in one century, and then it moves to another area. Why? Because positive volition changes periodically. And the flow of missionary success goes where the people have positive volition. I'll tell you where I think people are going to have positive volition in our day. I think you're going to see it in Africa, where the Africans are learning American studies. And you're going to see it in Australia, South Africa. It's going to be a great bulwark. These are the places. Nigeria. You ought to see the pictures of those tape classes in Nigeria. They're fantastic. Finest looking black people I've ever seen anywhere. No hippies in Nigeria. All right, let's take a look at some of these. Let's take a few missionaries. Let's start with St. Patrick. March is coming up. St. Patrick was a Scotsman, not an Irishman. You Irishmen will just have to forget it. Old Paddy belongs to the Scots. He was born in Scotland. He lived in Scotland. He accepted Christ as his Savior in Scotland. He was captured by Irish pirates and taken to Ireland. And there he found rude, crude, rough people. He escaped. When he came back to Scotland, he said, I'm going back and give them the gospel. And he did. He's one of the greatest missionaries of all time. He never had any connection with a Roman church. And he never had any connection with Notre Dame University, so on. And I don't know whether he got rid of the snakes in Ireland or not. I want to tell you something. This man was a great believer, a great doctrinal believer, and he was a great missionary. And it just so happened that those pirates captured a young believer. It was Romans 8:28. And when they took him to their country, he had a burden for the people in that country that was phenomenal. Why did he have a burden for them? Because the Irish were on positive volition in that century. That's why. Whatever they are now, I don't know. But I'll tell you one part of Ireland that always seems to be positive, and that's the Ulster, the northern part of Ireland, the Orange Men. Now, the honor was returned in the next century. See, Patrick was 396 to 493. He was in that era. In the next century, the 6th century, 521 to 596, there was not only a great revival in China, but there was a great Irish believer named Columba. Not Columbus, Columba. You don't think of that as an Irish name, do you? Neither do I, but it is. Columba was an Irishman. And he crossed the Irish Channel to the Iona Islands, and then to the Hebrides, and then to the Orkneys, and the Shetland Islands, and then to North Scotland. And he set up a missionary school at Iona, and from there, for the next two centuries, the greatest missionary, some of the greatest missionaries in the world, went all over the world, but he evangelized Scotland. So in the next century, you see, positive volition was back in Scotland. So an Irishman goes to Scotland. Well, let's, you think perhaps by this time that no one in the central part of Europe ever went positive. But they did. Between 680 and 755, which is the close of the 7th century and the first half of the 8th century, the whole area, now called Germany, became a basis for a fantastic missionary movement. Boniface. Well, Boniface was an Englishman. Of course, you know what that means in English. Boniface means pretty face. And he went to Germany. He had over 100,000 converts in his lifetime. So what did we see at the end of the 7th century and the beginning of the 8th century? We suddenly discover the whole scene changes from the British island area all the way over to Central Europe, where all of those wild people were settling down and responding. And then we have a French monk by the name of Ansgar. And in the next 50 years, between 800 and 865 A.D., Ansgar became, he was one of the converts of this Boniface thing. So Ansgar, a real fine German, went all the way over to Denmark. Why? Because the Danes in the last half of that century went positive, and Ansgar went not only to Denmark, but to Sweden. And at the same time, or a little after this, we find now the people in the Scandinavia have become great believers, and one of them, Leif the Lucky, the son of Eric the Red, the famous Norseman, he went on a missionary journey to Greenland, went off course and arrived at New England. The Indians were not positive. The Lord sent him back to Greenland. That was 400 years before Columbus hit the West Indies. Well, we could go on and on and on and show you the principle. I leave the study of missions historically to you. It's a fascinating study. Let's go to point 12, a few historical quotations from the Church Fathers. I'm going to quote four men. Justin Martyr, M-A-R-T-Y-R. Tertullian. There are several spellings of Tertullian. In fact, all of these have a couple. It also has an I-A-N suffix. Origen. And the father of church history, Eusebius. This can be I-A-N too, either way. All right, these are the four men we're going to quote. Let's start with Justin Martyr. He lived between 103 and 165 A.D., 2nd century. He says, quote, "There is no people, Greek or barbarian, or any other race, by whatsoever appellation or manner they may be distinguished," appellation is named, "however ignorant of art and agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander around in covered wagons," those are the Russians, "among whom prayers and thanksgiving are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus Christ to God the Father," end quote. Tertullian said, he lived between 160 and 240, "We are but yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, your islands, your camps, your palaces, your senates, and your forums. We have left you only your empty temples," end quote. Origen, 185 to 251, this is when he lived, said, quote, "In all Greece and in all barbarous races within our world, there are tens of thousands who have left their national homes and laws and customary gods for the law of Moses and the word of Jesus Christ, though to adhere to that law is to incur the hatred of idolaters, and to have embraced that word is to incur the risk of death as well. And considering how in a few years and with no great store of teachers," sounds like today, "in spite of the attacks which have cost us life and property, the preaching of that word has found its way into every part of the world, so that the Greeks, barbarians, wise and unwise, adhere to the person of Jesus Christ," end quote. Eusebius lived in the next century, 266 to 340. He said, quote, "There flourished at that time many successors to the apostles, who reared the edifice on the foundations which they laid, continuing the work of preaching the gospel. and scattering abundantly over the entire earth the wholesome seed of the gospel. For a very large number of disciples, carried away by a fervent love of doctrine, which the divine word had revealed to them, fulfilled the command of our Savior, leaving their country, they fulfilled the office of evangelist to carry the gospel to those who had never heard the word of truth. End quote. All right, this is only a small bit of the documentation on this area. Are you surprised then that in the Jewish age the same thing was true? Well, it's right here before you in our passage. The positive volition of the Gentiles. The Gentiles shall come to thee. But that isn't all. Here's the Gentile discernment after they've had some doctrine. What are they going to say? And the Gentiles shall say, surely. Ah, stop a minute. The word is not surely. The word is ath. A-D-H, ath. And I hate to tell you what the translation is. Some of you will never like it. I'll just put it on the board. Dogmatically. Dogmatically. They had a dogmatic attitude toward idolatry. They were totally against it. They wouldn't fool with it in any way. All Baraka is not Baraka. There are Barakans who are fooling with idolatry of one form or another. They would not fool with idolatry. They would have nothing to do with it. Some Jews had one foot in idolatry and one foot in the temple. One foot in the groves and one foot at the Feast of Atonement. They were back and forth. They were in one and the other. A little idolatry won't hurt anyone. But the Gentiles came along and said, a little idolatry will destroy everyone. Dogmatically, this is what happens when you get doctrine. Doctrine brings discernment. Discernment brings dogmatism. Dogmatically, our fathers, the ancestors of these Gentiles, have inherited lies. Shekher means lies, fraud, deceit. It also means idols. S-H-E-Q-E-R. Shekher. They have inherited false words, false actions. They have inherited idolatry. The word lies refers to the whole function of idolatry, and the word is used in analogy to Jeremiah's right woman. We've already seen this word used in her connection. The veneer of idolatry peels off, and under the surface is a lot of misery, frustration that comes from the operation of sublimation. Now the next word, our fathers have not only inherited lies, but they've also inherited vanity. Vanity looks like this. Hevel. H-E-B-E-L. Hevel. Now hevel means idols. Idols as nothing. They have inherited lies, they've inherited nothing. Vanity. Nothings, literally, which are the idols. Nothings have been no profit. There is no profit in the nothings. Or literally, and there is not profit at all among them. Apostasy destroys a people. The apostate nation has had an agonizing illness, and they will have a horrible death in 586 B.C. Now in verse 20, they go on by saying, the Gentiles are speaking, shall a man make gods unto himself when they are no gods, they are nothings? The Gentiles are smarter than the Jews because they have doctrine. The Jews have the word, but they're negative toward doctrine. Just like some of you are negative toward doctrine. The Jews are exposed to the word in the most concise, beautiful way, but they've rejected it. The Gentiles living out on the periphery of these things, inheriting a whole system of idolatry, have went positive toward the Lord. They believed in Christ. They began, God provided for them doctrine. They even heard from Jeremiah. And they responded to Jeremiah and the other great teachers. And they responded to the word. And they have come right back and they say to Jeremiah, as it were, How can these Jews do this thing? We don't understand it. They did not, and this is not their inheritance. Their inheritance is the Word of God. But instead, they have rejected their inheritance, and they've taken ours, and ours is nothing. Our ancestors, who were steeped in idolatry, had nothing. Idols are nothing. The activity of idolatry is nothing. And they have involved themselves in nothing. Shall a man make gods to himself, and they are no gods? In other words, don't they catch on when they're manufacturing these things? Let's take Ashtarte, for example. Here's this doll. And here she is with her big smile. And as she looks down, and while they're fashioning this thing, don't they ever say to themselves, how can this be a god? I'm making it. You know, we're going to see in the next chapter, they take the engraving tools for making gods, and God takes the tools away from these engravers. You see, it's in verse 1 here of the next chapter. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. What do you think a pen of iron is? What do you think a point of a diamond is? You know what they are? They're engraving tools for finishing out the face. See, let's take old Baal. They want old Baal or Baal to really look like something. So they're going to have him staring down, you see, and they're going to have fire coming from that nose, and he's going to have a snarl up here and a line or two here, see? Now, while they're doing that, God takes the pen away and he writes with their very engraving tools. You're wrong. Did it ever occur to you? Look. Here you are with a chunk of metal, and there you are fashioning Baal. There you are fashioning Ashtarte. And while you are fashioning these things, did it ever occur to you, you are making your own gods? You're manufacturing your own gods? Your artistic talent, whatever it may be, is manufacturing the gods? The Gentiles said, we're smarter than that. How'd these Jews get so dumb? They weren't always that dumb. Now, God has an answer to these Gentiles. Look, Gentiles, I gave it to Jeremiah, and this one time I'm going to give you what I would give the Jews. Now, I want you to see the whole point of this chapter. The Jews over here had an inheritance of a double portion. They had God designed for every Jew in that generation a right man and a right woman, and he designed himself as the right God. He didn't design himself, he designed the doctrine for them to understand. He designed the whole Jewish nation for Category 1 and Category 2 love. Category 1 is your attitude toward God. Category 2 is right man, right woman. And with those two, you can't help but have three. And everything that's wonderful. Now, the Jews rejected their heritage for nothings. They're like Jeremiah's right woman. She went out to the idols and the fornication and the parties and so on. She was unfaithful to Jeremiah. The Jews were unfaithful. So the Jews, instead of getting their double portion or their double blessing, they get double cursing. We studied today the double cursing. And that means the double blessing is up for grabs. And who's going to grab it? Jeremiah, a Jew. Gentiles are going to also grab it. And here is one of the most remarkable verses of grace in the Old Testament. God says, look, this one time the Jews have dropped it, it's yours. And all the time the Jews were out under the fifth cycle of discipline, Gentiles were up for double blessing, Gentile believers. The fifth cycle of discipline is always a time of blessing of the Gentiles. While the Jews are out from 586 to 516, what do you think the Gentiles are getting? Their double portion. This once, 70 years. And during that 70 years, we have two great men of history. And we have documentation in the Word of God about their double portion. Nebuchadnezzar, who became a believer. Cyrus the Great, who became a believer. These were men of the double portion. There were many others, of course. Here's the principle. Therefore, behold, I will this once. Now, I like this once. It's made up of two words. It's made up of a Hebrew word that looks like this, hazuth. H-A-Z-O-T-H. Hazoth. Now, hazoth means to put your foot down on something. Strike the ground with your foot. Can be done, you know. In other words, God is, as it were, walking through history, and he walks and he walks, and he puts his foot down once, and he puts his foot down, as it were, and that's the fifth cycle of discipline. And at that moment, that 70-year period, the whole double portion system is open for Gentiles in the age of Israel, not the church age. See, the Jews are out today. Who gets the double portion today? You do as a believer. You have the priesthood and everything goes with it. And you have the representation. You have the word and the priesthood. You have the double portion today. Why? Because the Jews are out again under the fifth cycle. They were out in the 70 years of the captivity. They're out again. That's why we have the church age. The second time around, Gentiles get the double portion by becoming members of the body of Christ. The church is the double portion in this age. What was the double portion in the Jewish age? Why, the simplest thing in the world. When the Jews went out under the fifth cycle of discipline, God went out to the highways and the byways and called in the poor old crippled goyim, the Gentiles. So all of the hips and the crips and the snips and all of the idiots and the outcasts from the highways and the hedges, they all came in. That's what happened. One time I'll do it, God says, and he did. I put my foot down this once and that's it. This one time. This once should literally be this one time. Now, please notice it says, I will, this one time, I will cause them to know. A hifil participle from yada. Yada indicates the function of gap to Gentiles. Means they will get their doctrine through teaching. And the hifil stem is God causing it. This one time, I will cause them to know. And then we have it again. We have the word to know again. I will cause them to know that they might know my hand. So we have the repetition. The second time we have yada with the hifil imperfect. So we have the hifil infinitive and the hifil, oh, this is participle, excuse me, and this is the hifil imperfect. So knowing they shall know this one time. Now what are they going to come to know? They are going to come to know my hand. That's their first portion. This is a reference to God. The hand is used as an anthropomorphism. God giving them salvation. God giving them doctrine. As long as that positive volition is on, God gives and gives and gives and gives. The Jews are out and God is giving to the Gentiles. The exception, of course, is the remnant of Israel. Men like Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Now the second portion, my hand, they're going to be given all these things, and my might. The word for might here, gavura, refers to the power of God as the second portion. In a time of great difficulty on the earth, this is G-I-B-U-R-A, gavura. In a time of great difficulty on the earth, these Gentiles will have blessing. And the Persians, their empire was born on double blessing. When Nebuchadnezzar was saved, the Chaldean Empire survived longer than it should. It survived, it was continued and extended because God had to honor the double portion principle. And so as long as Nebuchadnezzar lived, the empire continued. And when Nebuchadnezzar died, the empire began to crumble. And Cyrus, the same thing happened to him. And all during this time of the fifth cycle of discipline, those who are positive among the Gentiles get the double portion. And the Jews are getting double discipline. Yet God says, I am your right God. You refuse me, you've had it. And he illustrates that, of course, through the life of Jeremiah. Then he says one more thing. They shall know my name. Now we have the Cal Perfect of Yadah. We have Yadah again. J-A-D-A. But this time it's Cal Perfect. What does that mean? The Cal Perfect of Yadah means to respond to God's love through knowledge of doctrine. My name means my personality. How do you get to know God? God is invisible. How did they get to know God? Through doctrine. Same way you do. Whom having not seen, you love. They learn to know God through Bible doctrine. Just as you learn to know God through Bible doctrine. Now, many of you are Gentiles. I want you to see how this passage is working out. It has its exact counterpart today. You are Gentiles, and you accepted Christ as your Savior. You were positive. This is the church age. Since 70 A.D., there was a period of 40 years when this was not true. That's why they had the tongues gift in here. Now, since the Jews have gone out, the double portion belongs to any Gentile, no matter where he is, who will accept Christ as Savior. Let me pick a Gentile at random who will rather surprise you. One of the roughest, toughest, meanest, cruelest, vicious, most vicious people who ever lived was a man from the Chiricahua Apaches who was not even a chief. His name was Geronimo. He wasn't a chief. The chief was one of the most brilliant of all the Indians who ever lived, Cochise. He was a genius. He's the greatest man of war the Indians have ever known. Now here's Geronimo. He's just a mean, crude, vicious raider. He's a good fighter. Well, he was finally hooked, and he was double-crossed, and a very fine general who was a Christian promised him he would have certain rights. And when he came back, this general was relieved, and General Nelson Miles hooked him. And General Miles sent him off to prison to Florida. Well, mean, old, cruel Geronimo, you'd say that poor guy, he'd had it. No, you know what happened to him? He found Christ as his Savior. And Geronimo died, a born-again believer. He's finally taken out of jail in Florida and sent to Fort Sill, Oklahoma. And he's buried there. And the chaplain at Fort Sill at the time, who was a very fine believer, wanted to have his funeral, but the founder of Wycliffe Translators was the man who led him to the Lord, L.L. Legters, and L.L. Legters had his funeral. Now, how about that? There's that old Chiricahua Apache, and he has double portion. And there is that beautiful, wealthy, fine-looking, smart Jew, unbeliever, and he has double discipline. Now, some of you were I was formerly a Gentile, but some of you were formerly Jews. Now, you're just like Jeremiah. You're the remnant of Israel. All Israel is not Israel, but you are true Israel in the church age because you have believed in Jesus Christ and you have received him as your Savior. And that means that as a former Jew, you have the Jeremiah double portion. And when we start out this passage, Jeremiah has to phase out his right woman. And when we get to the end of it, everyone who's positive toward doctrine, Jew or Gentile, in Jeremiah's day is under double blessing. You can't beat that. Can't even try. All you can do is join up. Get Bible doctrine every day. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments of this service tonight to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ personally went to the cross for you. Jesus Christ was judged for your sins. And you have the opportunity tonight of making a decision. And you have the opportunity of making it the right way, the Bible way, perfect privacy. We ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just one reason. To give you privacy in your soul. In the privacy of your soul, you have volition. You have mentality. In your mentality, God the Holy Spirit takes the things of the gospel and makes them very real to you. He makes it clear that Christ died for your sins, that Christ was judged in your place, that he was your substitute. And that all of God's justice and wrath directed toward you was directed toward Christ. And therefore, since Christ paid in full, you can have eternal life. It's free. You can go to heaven. It's free. Because Christ paid. It doesn't mean that no one paid for it. It means Christ paid for it on the cross. And how do you receive these things? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Now, believing is non-meritorious. Believing is easy because it doesn't require anything. It's something you already have as faith. And faith is a non-meritorious system of thinking. The object of faith counts. The object of faith and salvation is Christ. So with your head bowed and your eyes closed in the privacy of your soul, you can say, Father, I believe in Jesus Christ. I receive Him as my Savior. I'm putting my trust in Him right now. This is your opportunity to make this most important of all decisions. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Buddy Dano to lead us in closing prayer.
And that we have seen that positive volition is that which brings relationship with you and blessing and peace and stability, as we have seen, the Jews going negative and the Gentiles responding to the gospel. We thank you for the beautiful picture of the church age in the 16th chapter of Jeremiah. We are with Paul. We say we're not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We thank you for your grace mental attitude toward the up and outer and the down and outer, and that the whole issue is positive volition to doctrine. We thank you for the communication of your word, and everything that we have is what you have given us. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.